So we're looking this morning at Matthew 28, verses 9 to 17. And the way that I want to approach the passage this morning is this. It seems to me that several contrasts emerge as the passage unfolds, and it's those contrasts then on which I want us to focus, and three contrasts in particular. First of all, contrasting journeys. I'm thinking of the journey which the women make on the one hand, and the journey which the soldiers make on the other hand. They aren't the only journeys reported in these verses. There's also the one which the 11 make in verse 16. But the journeys of the women and the soldiers do seem to form a pair, because in some respects, they are parallel. In geographical terms, they are parallel. The soldiers, of course, have been at Jesus' tomb, supposedly guarding it. Their destination in this journey is the city, we're told in verse 11. The women, too, have been at Jesus' tomb. And while we're not told explicitly their destination, we know it's the disciples they're heading for, and they presumably are somewhere in the city. So whether or not the routes they take are identical, certainly for both the women and the soldiers, the start point and the end point are the same. They travel from Jesus' tomb to the city. In geographical terms, their journeys are parallel. But more than that, in terms of purpose, also these journeys are parallel. Here indeed the text is explicit. Upon reaching their destination, the women are to tell something, verse 10. And the soldiers, upon reaching their destination, told something, verse 11. It's the same Greek verb in both instances. In verse 11, it's all the things that have taken place which the soldiers tell. That is, all the things that have taken place at the tomb, or at least up until that point when they became like dead men. In verse 10, it appears to be something different which the women are to tell, an instruction, go to Galilee. But we know from verse 7, that was in last week's passage, of course, that reporting what had taken place was also to be part of their message. So both the soldiers and the women, I'm saying, are going to Jerusalem with a tale to recount in terms of purpose, as well as geography. Their journeys are parallel. So I'm saying the parallels between these two journeys are sufficiently striking that they clearly form a pair. And it's once we've recognized that, that we're now ready to spot the notable contrast between them. It's this: the women's journey is intercepted by Jesus. Verse 9, and behold, Jesus met them. By the way, there's a fascinating plainness, isn't there, about verse 9 there. One commentator puts it well. To say simply that Jesus met them when the last we saw of him was as a corpse sealed in a tomb is a masterly understatement. And his greeting, kaireta, hello, is almost banal in its everyday familiarity. I think this plainness, this low-key feel that the encounter has, is expressing powerfully the continuity between the pre-crucifixion Jesus and the post-resurrection Jesus. Here he is, this Sunday morning, and he may have just been in a battle with Satan and all the powers of darkness, and he may have just smashed down the gates of death, and he may have just accomplished something which has all the angels in heaven gasping in speechless awe, but it hasn't turned him into this graver figure, elevated now to a higher plane of existence where he can no longer relate to these women with whom formerly he had laughed and cried and eaten and drunk and spent hours of pleasant downtime. No, he's still the same Jesus. When in the past he had rejoined these women after a preaching trip or something, the relationship would just resume. And as he rejoins them now, after a trip into the bowels of death, no less, the relationship is just going to resume. That, I think, is the significance of the banality here. And for those of us who love the Jesus of the Gospels, is that not comforting? That the Jesus who reigns in heaven right now, the Jesus whom we shall one day meet amidst the extraordinary phenomena of Resurrection Day, that Jesus is in all the most important respects the same as he was in our favorite stories from Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. This side of the cross and resurrection, he isn't now more serious and austere and effective. No, he's still the same gentle, approachable, engaging, sympathetic character. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. I think there's something comforting about that. But back to the contrast in these two journeys. The women's journey, we're saying, is intersected by Jesus. What about the soldiers' journey? It's not. Those men speed along those paths and lanes without anything eventful happening. They arrive in Jerusalem having had no encounter with the risen Jesus Christ. And it's tempting, is it not, to think, what a shame. What a shame. If only they had experienced such an encounter, if only Jesus had positioned himself on a slightly different route between the tomb and the city, or perhaps the same route but at a slightly different time, then those soldiers would have met him and they would have been compelled by the evidence standing in front of them to believe in the risen Jesus Christ. What a shame. The women who believe in him anyway experience the encounter, and the soldiers who don't believe in him and would benefit so much from that kind of encounter don't encounter him. It's tempting to think like that, but I don't think we should. You see, when it came to Jesus Christ, those soldiers had more than enough to go on. As part of the temple guard, they would have been in the vicinity as Jesus, throughout that week prior to his death, taught in and around the temple. They would have heard either at first or at least at second hand the things that Jesus was saying. They may well have been involved in Jesus' arrest. That group of armed men that turned up at Gethsemane was a mixture of Roman soldiers and members of the temple guard. If these guys were there that night in Gethsemane, then they had fallen to the ground when Jesus had approached them and identified himself, I am. They had seen him restore that man's severed ear when Peter had cut it off with a sword. They had seen Jesus' strange compliance with what they wanted to do to him that night. And now, of course, on this Sunday morning, they had witnessed various supernatural phenomena occurring right outside Jesus' tomb, the angel coming down from heaven, the earthquake taking place. I'm saying these soldiers, they had more than enough to go on. They possessed sufficient testimony about Jesus Christ. And possessed of sufficient testimony, these men were choosing not to believe in him. And that being so, Jesus doesn't go out of his way to ply them with more testimony till they can't possibly refuse him any longer. No. The women who will run enthusiastically to the city, whether or not they have an encounter with the risen Jesus, he plies them with more testimony. He intercepts their journey, but not the soldiers. It won't turn what they know about Jesus into saving faith. They get nothing more from him. He leaves them alone. It's chapter 25, verse 29 in action. To everyone who has, more will be given. and he will have an abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. Perhaps you are someone who has heard the gospel many, many times, but you're still not committing yourself to Jesus Christ this morning. Because you say, well, you need God to give you some special confirmation first that the gospel really is true. And you are holding out for that. If so, I urge you to rethink. The gospel which you have heard many times and know, that gospel is intrinsically credible. You don't need more than that. On that basis, you can and you should commit yourself to Jesus Christ. And if you do, you will find actually that over the coming years, the truth of the gospel will be confirmed to you far more richly and powerfully than you could ever have imagined. You will find that the Jesus who doesn't meet with unbelieving soldiers will often meet with you just like he met with these believing women here. There's that line in a hymn, it's in Christian hymns, I serve a risen Savior, and there's that line, you ask me how I know he lives within my heart. And in some ways, I hate that line. I mean, it just sounds like such lazy postmodern apologetics, doesn't it? I want to scream, no, we know that Jesus lives because we have credible eyewitness testimony of encounters with the risen Jesus from those who are willing to die for those testimonies. That's how we know he lives. But in another way, there is something in that line, isn't there? Those of us who are Christians here this morning, we have a living, dynamic relationship with Jesus. He speaks to us regularly in his word, in the language of that text we considered last Sunday evening. As we draw near to him, he so often draws near to us. We are surer than that, than of pretty much anything else in this world, that we have a living, dynamic relationship with Jesus where he speaks to us and deals with us and addresses us and interacts with us. And that is testimony then. That is confirmation. That is evidence. And we get it repeatedly, more and more and more of it as we go on in our Christian lives. But you see, it comes to those who have been willing to commit their lives to Christ on the basis of the simple, unadorned gospel in all its intrinsic credibility. It doesn't come to those who stand back deferring faith until they have all the proofs that they demand. So don't do that. Don't do that. Don't journey through life on a path where Christ will never intersect you because you're not willing to believe his gospel that you have heard and you know. Rather, journey through the rest of your life as a believer in Jesus Christ. Commit yourself to him on the basis of the gospel in all its believableness this morning. And he will then, in the coming years, intersect you often, confirming to you over and over again, day in and day out, confirming to you that he is indeed real, that he is indeed risen, that he is indeed a mighty, mighty Savior. So that's the first contrast in our passage this morning, contrasting journeys. But then secondly, contrasting responses, contrasting responses. So I said then that one of the parallels between the two journeys is this: they both have the same purpose. They are both with a view to passing on what has happened at the tomb. That's what the soldiers are doing, and that is what the women are doing. But of course, it's to different parties that they are passing that on. It's to the disciples that the women give their report, and it's to the chief priests that the soldiers give theirs. And the responses then of these two parties are very different, giving us our second contrast this morning. And I think that awareness of this contrast, the contrast in the responses of the chief priests and the disciples, I think awareness of this contrast is particularly useful. It keeps us from barking up the wrong tree in our handling of this passage. You see, there's one phrase in this passage that's likely to grab our attention. It's the last one. Speaking of the disciples, Matthew says, but some doubted. Verse 17, but some doubted. And we read that and we think very badly of these 11 men. Over recent days, they have been pathetically useless disciples, deserting their master at the point of his arrest, unable in the ensuing hours to compete with the faithful tenacity of those Galilean women. They have performed about us ingloriously as they could possibly have performed. And now look at them. Just when we thought they couldn't sink any lower, now they're capping it all by this display of stubborn unbelief in the face of Jesus' resurrection. Is that a right reaction to those words, but some doubted? Well, I think actually the first thing we should do with those words before we go any further is stop and admire Matthew for being so honest about the disciples' doubts. That shows me that Matthew is not pulling the wool over my eyes and trying to persuade me that Jesus rose from the dead when Jesus did not, in fact, rise from the dead. Because if Matthew were doing that, then he wouldn't tell me that some of the disciples doubted Jesus' resurrection. It doesn't exactly help his case, does it? If he tells me that, then clearly he is an honest writer. I can trust this author. He's not in the business of embellishing things and airbrushing and all that kind of stuff. He tells me things as they actually were, even when it doesn't seem to be in his own best interests. That's marvelous. That's the kind of trustworthiness you want from a writer on whose book you are quite literally staking your eternal welfare. So that's the first thing that I think we should do before anything else with those words in verse 17. But the next thing to say is this. The disciples' doubts here do not constitute a display of stubborn unbelief. It's simply that the disciples' faith stutters temporarily before the immensity of Jesus' resurrection. That, I would put it to you, is what is going on here. Am I being too easy on the disciples saying that? Am I letting them off the hook when I should instead be ripping these 11 men to shreds? No. This is where the contrast with the chief priests is so helpful. You see, in their response to the message they hear from the soldiers, they show us what a display of stubborn unbelief looks like. I mean, they just will not have the resurrection of Jesus. They will do anything at all to shut out this notion. They will sacrifice their integrity, devising a barefaced lie about the theft of Jesus' body. They will sacrifice reason and good sense. The lie that they devise is incoherent. If the soldiers were asleep, then how do they know that Jesus stole the body? They will sacrifice a large sum of money to keep the bearers of the lie happy. They will sacrifice anything. They will do whatever it takes. They will not countenance a risen Jesus Christ. The disciples, in their response to the message they hear from the women, are utterly, utterly different. Notice two things that they do in the less eye-catching parts of verses 16 and 17. First, they obey Jesus. Now, the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And number two, they worshiped Jesus. When they saw him, they worshiped him. Those two things tell you the basic disposition of their hearts. And where that is the basic disposition of the heart, obedience and worship, the accompanying presence of some doubts, the stuttering of faith before the immensity of the contents of the gospel, that should not be overplayed. Okay, we don't glamorize doubts. Obviously, it's best not to have them at all. And Satan is a dangerous opportunist, and we must beware his attempts to make something of our doubts and through them gain a foothold in our hearts. But I think we can get unduly troubled by doubts sometimes in the Christian life. We can get unduly troubled by their presence in our lives. Perhaps it's because faith has such a central position in our understanding of the gospel. We are justified by faith. If we know anything, we know that. And if that's the case, if we are justified by faith, then presumably our faith has to be really, really, really good. But you see, we need to keep coming back to this. Faith does not save us. You realize that this morning. That's very, very important. Faith does not save us. Jesus saves us. Faith is simply what connects us to Jesus and to his saving work. So Jesus needs to be really, really, really good. If there's any flaw, any deficiency in him, then we're sunk. Then our salvation is in tatters. But our faith can have flaws. It can have deficiencies. It can be riddled with doubts. And that doesn't leave our salvation in tatters. It doesn't jeopardize our justified status before God and imperil our eternal welfare. Patchy, hesitant, temperamental, doubting faith will still unite us to the same magnificent Savior that any other quality of faith will. So if this morning you are troubled that your faith is not real, but it's actually unbelief, because like these disciples, you struggle sometimes with doubts, then please take heart. Matthew here is not castigating the disciples. He's not writing them off. He's not raising question marks over them. He's one of them, for goodness sake. He's actually doing the opposite. He's contrasting them to the representatives of unbelief whom he includes in the passage. He's saying, look how different the disciples are. Their basic disposition is one of obedience and worship. Their doubts exist against that way more important backdrop. And Matthew would no more write you off this morning than them. Certainly seek to eliminate your doubts. Take them to Jesus. Pray, asking for Jesus to help you with those doubts. But don't let them get you all flustered. You obey and worship Jesus Christ. That's what matters. And in actual fact, just resolving to keep on doing that despite your doubts, ignoring your doubts, and getting on with the business of obeying and worshiping Jesus, that's probably the best way of all of eliminating. And so those are two contrasts then that we've noted so far in our passage, contrasting journeys. The women's journey, the soldier's journey, contrasting responses, that of the chief priests and that of the disciples. But then let's notice thirdly, contrasting portraits. Contrasting portraits. Let's continue thinking about the disciples, because it seems to me then that there are contrasting portraits of them embedded within our passage here. So in verse 13 then, we have the chief priests portraying the disciples in a certain way as they give the soldiers this message that they want disseminated to the general public. They say, tell people his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. So there then the disciples are being portrayed as baddies, as these wicked and immoral men prepared to sell the world a huge fraud, prepared to the fake, a resurrection. That's how the disciples are being portrayed there. They're being portrayed as baddies. By the way, let me just say at this point that if you are going to disbelieve the resurrection of Jesus Christ, then frankly, your explanatory options are rather limited. And the one here must be in the mix for you. It must be a contender that the disciples came and stole the body of Jesus. And that's why the tomb was empty. Now, it seems to stretch credulity that the disciples would have had the courage to do that. Could they have managed to get past the soldiers anyway? But I like the way one writer talks about the bankruptcy of that theory. This is a Dr. Knott. I have no idea who Dr. Knott is, but Benjamin Warfield quotes it. And this is what he says. He says, "Can a more appalling spectacle be imagined than that of a dead Christ stolen from his sepulchre and surrounded by his hopeless, heaven-deserted followers? And was it here, think you, in this cadaverous chamber, in this haunt of sin, of falsehood, of misery, and of putrefaction, that the transcendent and immortal system of Christian faith and morals was adopted? Was this stolen, mangled, lifeless corpse the only rallying point of Christians? Was it the sight of this that fortified and filled with the most daring courage, the most deathless hopes, the whole body of the disciples? Well, might this be declared absurd?" And it's a good point, I think, just the psychological absurdity of Christianity being founded on this act of theft, Jesus' body being pathetically stolen from that tomb. But that's just by the way. And so one portrait then of the disciples that we have in our passage is that of the chief priests. They portray them as these immoral men, as these wicked men, as these baddies. The other portrait, however, is in verse 10. And this portrait of the disciples comes from the lips of Jesus. And it's stunning. Jesus said to them, that's to the women, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell the disciples to go to Galilee." No. "Go and tell the 11 to go to Galilee." No. "Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee." And of course, the ironic thing is that if anyone had reason to portray the disciples as baddies, it was Jesus. As we've already commented, these disciples have let him down so woefully over the past hours. I mean, he has every reason to portray them negatively, or at least to be a bit cool in his stance toward them. But instead, he calls them brothers. These men who had fled from Gethsemane, these men who were nowhere to be seen as he was in his darkest, darkest hours. These men who are nowhere to be seen at the tomb on Sunday morning. These men he calls brothers. And you know, the unbelieving world still will often portray disciples of Jesus as baddies. In many parts of the world today, disciples of Jesus are portrayed in just that way and pursued and arrested and tried and imprisoned and even executed. Increasingly in our own society, disciples of Jesus are portrayed as baddies, bigoted, haters, intolerant. And the world always will then, until the end of time, portray the disciples of Jesus as baddies. But the other side of this is also true. But still today, Jesus portrays, looks upon, perceives,
his disciples as brothers. As brothers.
Remember those wonderful words in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 11. He is not ashamed to call them brothers. Those recipients of that letter, the Hebrews, those people were being portrayed doubtless as baddies. They were Jews who were trusting in Jesus Christ. And perhaps even their own families were portraying them as baddies. And even their own siblings were portraying them as baddies and refusing to see them as brothers. And the writer is saying, well, don't worry too much about that. Because the Lord Jesus Christ, at the right hand of the throne in glory, he perceives you as brothers. Your brothers might not see you as brothers, but Jesus sees you as his brothers. And I wonder whether you're not reveling perhaps in the full glory of that this morning. That as Jesus looks at us, at this screen with all its boxes and all the faces in those boxes, as he looks at us this morning, he doesn't say, aha, there are my failures in Newcastle. He doesn't even look at most of them and say, ah, there are my brothers, but there's that one, and he's my failure in Newcastle. She's my failure in Newcastle. He looks at us all this morning, all who are believers in him. He looks at us all and says, there are my brothers. And I'm proud of them, and I love them. And I'm so thankful to my Heavenly Father that he has adopted them into his family so that I am now their brother. Bask in that this morning. You might not feel it. You might not feel like it's possible. You might feel that it borders on blasphemy to talk about you after the week you've had being a brother of Jesus. And him seeing you as his brother rather than his wretched failure this morning. But he does see you as his brother. He sees you with fraternal eyes. And he only ever looks at you with fraternal eyes. He loves you and he cherishes you as his brother in the Heavenly Father's family. Revel in that. Enjoy that this morning. And if you're not a believer in Jesus Christ, come to him this morning. So that from this day onwards, he will look on you too. Regardless of your ups and downs, your many failings and weaknesses, he will look on you too as his brother. Amen. We're going to sing as we close